If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in your worship guide. We began this last week. This is our fall series, if you can call it fall when it's 1,000 degrees outside. You know, I guess it's fall. But last week, we saw David, the future king of Israel, learn about the death of Saul, the current then king of Israel, and of Jonathan, Saul's son. And we said that this was both a national crisis, the death of a king, and a personal crisis for David. He was best friends with Jonathan. And today's passage records the song that David wrote about that tragedy, which is to say, he wrote a lament. And so let's read it and remember that we have a God who even gives us words for sadness. This is God's word. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We need, as always, we need your help. Our Father, we need you to send God the Spirit so that we can have your word illuminated to our minds and our hearts. We need you to take your word and make this that is so precious, make it precious to us. Incline us towards you and give us ears that can hear, we ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Humans have, we have a strange relationship with words. They are at the same time essential for us. They're also very difficult for us to use. Words as tied up in what it means to be made in the image of God. God communicates, therefore we in his image communicate, right? But you have to learn how to use them. And so we spend time parenting our toddlers on how, instead of having a gigantic emotional outburst, how about you, and then we say this phrase, use your words. It's possible I used that phrase this morning with non-toddler people. There are some who struggle to use words for a lot of reasons. Some folks are quiet by personality, and communicating with words is difficult. And of course, then there are others who, through physical or various disabilities, struggle to communicate, and they have to figure out other ways to communicate. And then, of course, there are those times when we who sometimes don't know how to stop talking don't know what to say. And we even have phrases for that. There are no words. I have no words for this. Now, usually that's when we're talking about something sad. And everybody has those things, right? We bump into, this is a consistent refrain in the human existence. We keep running into these periods of time when we are full of sorrow and we really aren't exactly sure what to do about it. I was reading an article this week where the author equated grief to a room that's in your house. And for some people, the grief room is the living room, and it's huge and expansive, and you're in there all the time. And for others, it's a side room, and you go into it when you need to, and then you leave when you need to. And for others, it's a room in the basement, and it's locked, and nobody's allowed to go in there. I don't want to go in there. I thought that was an interesting way to put it, that we experience sadness, brokenness, the evil of our world. And when we're in or around our room of grief, we don't exactly know what to say, or we can't speak. And the passage that we're looking at today tells us exactly what to do. It tells us that we actually can learn to use our words and go to God and speak. That's called a lament. So we're going to ask the question, what is a lament and why should we do it? Okay? First, what is a lament? So after the events of the Amalekite messenger who came and told Jonathan, Saul's dead and so is Jonathan his son, and after David executed justice against him because he claimed to have killed Saul, verse 17 says that now he lamented a lamentation, literally chanted an elegy over Saul and Jonathan. If you know anything about David, you probably know that he's a songwriter. Of all the psalms, more than half are written by David. And they are a mix. They're a mix of joy and lament, of worship and sorrow, sort of the full range of human emotion. Scholars say that around 40 of David's psalms are laments. That's weighted pretty high. So a lot of the songs that David writes are sad songs. It was his way to write a song for an occasion or for no occasion in particular. And so here he writes a song that would capture this moment in time. Why do this? What's the point of writing a sad song at this particular moment? He had his outburst of grief back in verses 11 and 12 when he heard that Saul and Jonathan were dead. He mourned. He wept. They fasted. And we kind of know that. We get the outburst or the external side of grief, don't we? We cry. We mourn when we go through loss. We carry sadness. In the old days, you would wear black. You would even have an arm patch that was black on your arm to go through the week so that people would know, oh, you're in a season of grief. Lament, though, isn't just spillover sadness. It's not just an emotional outburst. It's thoughtful. It's poetic, even, in this case. There's an art to it. He had to sit down and think about it and write it out in words that had a structure. There's deliberate word choices. There's history that's told as well. And there's a purpose for it. Look at verse 18. He said, this should be taught to the people of Judah. And it was actually written down in one of their books, which is lost to us, the book of Jashar. Scholars think that was an Israelite book of heroic deeds and songs that other books of the Bible refer to it, but it's lost to us. We don't have it. So this is a song that was intended to be taught, learned, and sung by the people of God with words, with thoughtfulness, and with history, which means one of the primary purposes is to help people remember. And songs do that for us. Songs cement things into our memory. I heard an interview last year. The author had written a new book on the famous shipwreck up in the Great Lakes, the iron ore freighter, the Edmund Fitzgerald. And if you know anything, and this was one of his points, he said, if you know anything about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, it's because a Canadian named Gordon Lightfoot back in 1976 wrote the song about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And he actually told it in accurate history. And so it is now part of our collective etched in memory. That's how a good song works. It cements things into our collective memory. So they would sing about the fall of King Saul. And they would sing about the mighty deeds of Saul and his son Jonathan. And they would sing about the way that Saul provided riches for them. He put money in their pockets. And they would sing about how sad it was that the Philistines would have cause for gloating yet again. And in singing it, they would remember what happened. And I wonder if you had this thought when we read it. Do you notice what David didn't say? There's a lot he could have said about King Saul. I mean, he could have said, that guy chased me around a mountain and tried to kill me multiple times. Saul and his spear, when it was hurled at my heart and I dodged. He could have said all of that. Instead, as a leader, what he did is he wrote a song about Saul's faithful years, about the years before his degradation. He chose honor. He and Jonathan were not divided. They were mighty warriors. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. He chose to honor the faithful years of the first king over the people of God, and they would sing it and they would remember it. But here's the other purpose of a song like this. It's to put words to a foundational hard truth. Things were not supposed to be this way. This is not just a song about celebrating great deeds. It angles another way. It's weighted another way. It's primarily a song about the mighty have fallen. It's not supposed to be this way. The king is not supposed to lose battle to our enemies. And the king isn't supposed to die. And Jonathan isn't supposed to die. And the Philistines aren't supposed to have a reason to rejoice and exult. And the leather shield of Saul is supposed to be anointed with oil because it's being kept and used. It's not supposed to be sitting on Mount Gilboa, weathered and drying out. It's not supposed to be this way. So here's a song to help people remember their history, to help people give a long-term voice to grief. A lament is a way of saying to God and one another, this isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to go. So we could say that a lament is truth-telling about sad and hard things to God and to other people. I don't know that we have that. Do we? I'm not sure that we have that in our world. I think we've got the externals. We've got the externals of weeping and sadness, and many of you have gone through loss, and you know we've got our grief, the stages of grief, and you kind of can chart where you're at through that, and all of that's helpful and fine. But even in the church, do we have a way to say words before God and sometimes other people that gives voice to this? This isn't how it's supposed to be. There's remembrance there, and there's thoughtfulness there. I'm not sure we have it. One of the reasons we don't is if you're going to actually lament, it means that you have to acknowledge that things aren't right in the world and things aren't right with you. And the system is broken. And if you get together with any human being, one of the last things that we ever want to admit is that, well, the system's broken. Or that I'm the problem. Right? We kind of come into the world assuming the world is good, people are good, things are supposed to work correctly. And if they don't, it's probably someone else's fault or it's just a glitch, but we can fix it. But a lament has to acknowledge that everything's fallen apart. The world is broken, and I'm not doing great. I'm part of the problem. The Christian worldview understands it pretty well. It tells us that God made the world perfect, right, good. Things are supposed to work. Things are supposed to be glorious and perfect in every way, but now it's been corrupted at every level by sin and the fall, and even the creation itself is broken, and things rot when they weren't supposed to rot. But we still have this in the back of our brain memory that things are supposed to be right. And we forget sin. And to lament is to acknowledge the world is broken. I'm part of the problem. Things aren't as they should be. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we're so glad you're here. My encouragement to you would be to spend some time thinking about this question. Who is responsible for this mess? That's a great question to spend some time with. Why are things the way they are? And my encouragement to you is to understand that, yeah, it's out there. The world is broken, and it's in here. I'm a contributor. I'm part of this problem. See, if you can begin to understand the way that things are fractured and wrong, you're actually putting yourself in a position to begin to understand why we need good news, but what the good news might actually be. And we would love to talk to you about that if you want at some point. But the scriptures invite us, God himself invites us to lay our sorrows down before God, to say it's not supposed to be this way, help us to remember things for good and bad. And it actually helps us to do that. You've probably had an experience like this. I had one of my children the other day was learning about 9/11 at school and asking me, so where were you? What were you doing when all of this went down? And I haven't thought about that in years. And I started telling him, well, I was a freshman at Clemson, and I was coming back from an early class, and I was walking through the the Edgar Brown Student Union on my way to second breakfast, and so people were gathered around the TV, and I thought, well, that's weird. What are they doing? And then I walked over, and about the time I walked over, the second plane hit the second tower, and it was just this walking through the memory. I remember how I felt. I remember calling my mom, talking to her. We were certainly convinced that something was about to, you know, come and destroy us in Clemson, South Carolina, right, of all places. I remember the feeling that everything just changed somehow, and this is very disorienting. It's helpful to remember. It's helpful to acknowledge. It's not supposed to be this way. This is not an invitation, caveat, to you who are Christians, to join the sour-faced, Eeyore, melancholic sadness collective, okay? I say that as a member, right? Like, I mean, sadness is easy for me. But you don't need to be sadder than you ought to be. Nobody's saying that. And we're going to talk about reasons for joy in just a minute. But the call here is to learn how to take words, go to God, and say, I lament that this is how it is. I hate that this is how it is. I hate that I am the way I am. I hate my sin, and I hate death, and I hate all of these things. Lord, I lament that it's this way. Help. That's lament. The King teaches us to do it. How do you respond typically? What's your first response to sadness and to sorrow? Depression? Get up in your emotions? Live by all emotions all the time? Shove it down and hope that you forget about it? Complain and grumble to anyone and everyone who will listen? That one feels oddly personal to me. Figure out a way to go numb. We've got all kinds of ways to deal with sadness. Most of them are not helpful. God gives us this gift of lament that we could learn how to use. Okay, so that's what it is. Let's talk about why we should do it, and let's also talk about where it ends. Okay, second point. Why lament, and where does it end? Top of the list is death. Top of the list. Two sides of that for David. There's the national and the personal. On the national side, David said, Israel's glory is slain on their own high places. The king is the glory and splendor of the people of God, and the king is dead. And this death is such that he pronounces a curse on Mount Gilboa in verse 21. Let there be no dew, no rain, no more fields that can produce grain that will be used for offerings. The king wasn't supposed to die on the heights of Israel. So he curses it. We lament when we see natural catastrophes, wars and rumors of war, terrorist attacks, school shootings, and other various and sundry heinous crimes that end in death. When we see these headlines that are kind of out there, we feel a heaviness. And we, you know, some of us are more emotionally engaged than others. Sometimes you get so much of that kind of news that you just kind of just gloss over it and you feel nothing. But we actually have the ability to lament things that are evil on the national scale. Then it's personal. Verse 25, Jonathan lies slain on your high places. David gets vulnerable here. He is distressed for Jonathan, my brother, he calls him. He calls their relationship very pleasant. He says his love was extraordinary and surpassing the love of women. And in the 21st century, when we read that, and especially if you're a man, you're reading it thinking, what? What are you talking about? Just to be clear, there is not one hint of homosexuality or sexuality in general in this passage or in 1 Samuel 18 or 23 where their relationship is described elsewhere. It's not there. And when we automatically read that in, that it says more about us and our cultural moment than it says about them and their world. Jonathan and David were best friends. And they were best friends in a time when marriage is not what it is in our world. Think about marriage in their world. We marry for love and friendship, right? We hope, at least. On a good day, you're marrying because you love someone, and I'm marrying my best friend, right? That's what people say. They married for a lot of reasons. And on occasion, there was love and friendship. I mean, there was marrying for financial advantage, marrying because of an alliance between two families. There's all these different reasons in the ancient world that they would have marriages. Not to mention the fact, I said it last week, we'll keep saying it, David had multiple wives. And at no point is it pronounced good that he did that. So you think if you're marrying for all these different reasons and you've got multiple wives, that is not the same type of relationship that we have in our world with marriage where you marry for friendship. So marriage is lessened in their world. That's true. And if that's the case, a male friendship becomes even more important. Jonathan was in line for the throne. He's Saul's son. He's going to be king. And there's a point when he realizes God has called David to be king. He's been anointed. And I'm not going to be king. And Saul could have tried to just kill David and gain power like they would have in the ancient Near East. But instead, Saul takes his royal robe and he gives it to David. Jonathan takes his royal robe and gives it to David and also his shield. And it was an act of faith saying, God has made you king. You will be king and I will be second. And in that moment, their hearts were knit together. It's a relationship of loyalty and deep friendship. So yes, Jonathan's love for David did surpass the love of women in terms of loyalty and friendship. No question about it. And again, to read something else into the text really shows our hand about our cultural moment. It would be a great thing if men in our day had friendships that were deep enough that there was genuine lament when they end in death. He laments death. He laments the enemies of God's people. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are Philistine cities. And he's essentially saying, don't go spread this news in those Philistine cities because you're going to give them more reason to exult. We have enemies. And they won. They just killed the king. And they're against us. And they're against the Lord. And they're going to go celebrate to that statue that they worshiped called Dagon. And they're going to act like he gave them victory. We live in a world where we have enemies who hate God and hate us, and they worship things that can't feel, can't walk, can't smell, can't see, or they just worship themselves. And with enemies like that, especially when they win sometimes, we need to learn how to lament. We're not supposed to be opposed because we identify ourselves with the living God. That's not supposed to happen. But Jesus told us, they hated me, they'll hate you. And a good response to that is to learn how to lament it. You can also hear something about fear of the future in this song. Saul and Jonathan are mighty warriors, but they are dead at the hands of their enemies. So implied is, so will our enemies win forever? These are the strong taken out. So what will the rest of us who are not as strong do? Verse 24, when the one who clothed the daughters of Israel in scarlet and gold dies, what will we wear? What will we eat? Will our enemies win? All those fears begin to bubble up. Lamenting our fears is a good response as well. So they would sing this, they would remember, they would give voice to things that aren't right. That's great. Is that all? Is that the point? Learn a song, sit in your sadness, learn how to be really sad, you know? Go and be blessed. What's the end of lament? Do we sing with hope? David taught them how to be sad because of death and their enemies, and in doing so, he would be leading them, and not long after this, he would become their king, a much better king than Saul. But we need a better king than Saul. We actually end up needing a better king than David himself. And in that way, this sad song by David forces us to consider the life and work of his greater descendant, who would come many years later, who would be a better king than David. Isaiah said he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So David knew sorrow and lament. Jesus knew it more. David lamented death in our enemies. Jesus experienced death at the hands of our enemies. And in such a way that he would provide the basis for all of our hope and all of our joy forever. That Jesus throughout his life bore sorrow for sin, death, sickness, misery, and everything that's wrong. The theologians call that his humiliation. He came and by coming and becoming one of us, he was humiliated. His whole life was humiliation. And it culminated in that moment when the justice of God fell on him. And if we're honest, there's the root of our sorrow and sadness and fear. It's that the justice of God would fall on me. But this is exactly why Jesus came. On the cross, he experienced all the horror of hell itself and the judgment of God in place of sinners. The man of sorrows underwent the ultimate grief. Even in the garden, we read it earlier, he was overwhelmed with sorrow as he prayed about what was about to happen to him. And yet he endured it. If all Jesus did was die for us, that would be interesting, right? Then we might be able to say, so in your sorrows, you know, Jesus knows what your sorrow is like. He knows how to feel sadness just like you do. And that might be kind of cathartic, but I'm not exactly sure that that's going to help us or give us actual reason for hope. The only reason that we actually have a reason for hope is because Jesus died and then he was raised from the dead and sin was defeated. And so the justice of God was taken and death itself was ended. I say this almost at every funeral that I preach. We're not supposed to die. Death is not a friend to be greeted. It's not natural. Who thinks it's natural? It's not part of life. It's not supposed to be part of life. It's an enemy. And it's to be treated as an enemy. And every time it wins again, we are right to lament it before God. It's not supposed to be this way. You didn't make us to die. Our sin has brought this about. Our world is supposed to be perfect, but it's not. And then we are to remember yet again, Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And death has met its match. And therefore we have hope. One day we will die, rise, never to die again. See, if that makes its way into your being, into your heart, you can lament with some honesty and real sadness, and then you can also lament with deep, ultimate, abiding, overcoming joy and hope that's not just wishful thinking. Maybe the universe will do me a good turn. No. Jesus rose from the dead, and it's not the universe. The universe is nothing. It's created. God himself will do you good because Jesus was raised from the dead. That changes absolutely everything. And it also helps us to make sense out of, some of you have experienced this where you're taking your sorrows to God. And if you're honest, it's God who didn't take sorrow away from you. Right? He didn't. He allowed you to go through the sorrow or the sadness or the grief or the loss. And you have this moment where you feel, is God good? And it's the resurrection that helps us make sense out of the goodness of God. We're supposed to lament to the one who doesn't tell us everything about his reasons, who doesn't tell us all of the different clues to how his providence works, but who has given us the death of his own son and his subsequent resurrection and the promise that he will make all things right. And that if we knew everything he knew, we wouldn't be asking the question. He's good. You can trust him. Can you bring your grief, national, global, personal, whatever form it takes, to God in such a way that you actually think he hears you, he sees you, he knows you, he actually loves you, and he has done the decisive thing to make sure that all things will be made right because of the gospel of his son? This hymn says that we are people who sing through days of sorrow. We're essentially people standing at the gates of hell, singing a sad song that promises that one day all of this in front of me will be absolutely crushed and destroyed. We can bank on it. You understand that it's crazy to have hope if there's no resurrection? You understand that, right? That every funeral of a Christian that I get to do, I always say something like this, and so does every other preacher who believes the Christian gospel. We say something like, he or she will rise again and will be made new with a new body, and they'll live forever. If Jesus didn't die and rise, that's not true, and that is the absolute worst thing you can ever say to somebody when they experience loss and death. It makes no sense. It's a fake hope. Except for the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And it is true. And everything sad will be obliterated, and we lament with joy. Truth-telling about sad and hard things to God and to other people. That's lament. Healthy part of the Christian life. Keeps us from sticking our head in the sands and pretending like everything's okay. Keeps us from grumbling and complaining. Gives us a place to take all of our emotion and sadness. We have a lot of reasons to do it. Death, enemies, broken world, our sin. But we lament in light of the man of sorrows coming and taking on everything that was wrong and rising from the grave and promising that one day it will be made new. So brothers and sisters, go ahead and follow the risen man of sorrows. And until he returns, let's learn at least a little bit how to lament. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're Americans and we don't like being sad. And you know that. And we tend to think that we just need to get over it. And you give us words that actually help us get over it. So help us know how to lament. Help us know your presence as we walk through all the different doors of grief in our world, in our lives. Help us remember Jesus, who died and who rose, and who has promised to make all things right. Help us to lament with hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.